Good to see you all tonight. So we're finally kind of turning a little corner in Romans tonight. We're getting to the end of the bad news and heading into the good news. So let's pray. Lord, the bad news is necessary, the reality of our condition apart from you. It's the truth, and the truth ultimately will set us free, because the truth of our condition will show us our need for Jesus. And so tonight, I pray that our hearts would just leap with joy over what you have done for us. And so let the word of God tonight penetrate our hearts in a deep, abiding way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, just a little reminder, you know, Paul has painted this bleak, ominous picture of the human condition. We've all, you know, gone through this spiritual MRI, and it's bleak as you can possibly imagine. And we're all infected with a terminal disease called sin. Some can hide it better than others, but it's the same diagnosis. So famously, Jeremiah said, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. Who can know it? I mean, it's so, you know, just messed up and deceitful. Like, you can't even really know it. God does, obviously. I refer to it often, but Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones, great preacher from mid last century, British guy, he had open heart surgery, and they wheeled him to his room to convalesce, you know, and after he woke up, the surgeon came to visit him, see how he was doing. And the surgeon said to Dr. Jones, you know, I held your beating heart in my hand. And Dr. Jones said, I trust that you found it deceitfully wicked above all things. Paul has driven home the point again and again in these first three chapters in his kind of Romans course on self-esteem. There's no one righteous, not one. So there's none that seek God. There's none that understand. So is Paul being hyperbolic here? Is he exaggerating? What's going on? No, this is an accurate, pinpointed diagnosis of the human condition. So if we're in denial, then we won't seek the cure. If we're convinced of the condition, we will. And that's the Holy Spirit's ministry before we come to Christ, is to convince us. Remember John 16, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will convict you. He will convince you of sin and judgment and righteousness. So now Paul is going to give us the actual purpose of the law. Remember, people were relying on it for justification and trying to be virtuous, generating that virtue out of themselves. And Paul says that doesn't work. So Romans 3:20, as we continue, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So the law was never meant to justify people in the sight of God. The law was never meant for us to be able to grab onto and earn the favor of God. The law was a way of bringing our wicked hearts out into the open and driving home the fact that we are sinners in need of a Savior. That was the main thrust of the law. In his book, Confessions, Augustine, he reflected on his attraction to the forbidden. I thought this was interesting. Quote, there was a pear tree near our vineyard, laden with fruit. One stormy night, we rascally youths set out to rob it. We took off a huge load of pears, not to feast upon ourselves, but to throw them to the pigs, though we ate just enough to have the pleasure of the forbidden fruit. They were nice pears, but it was not the pears that my wretched soul coveted, for I had plenty better at home. I picked them simply to become a thief. The desire to steal was awakened simply by the prohibition of stealing. Now, I'm not going to point fingers at Augustine, because when I was a kid in Moose Lake, Minnesota, oftentimes me and a couple of buddies, as soon as the sun went down, we would go sneak into people's backyards, into their gardens, and we would uproot carrots and peas, and we would gnaw on the vegetables. Now, here's the thing. You wouldn't catch me eating vegetables in my house. But that thrill of breaking the law, that just excited me and my buddies. That's what Paul is saying, essentially. The law brings the sinfulness out of us. And once we agree with the diagnosis, then God can give us the cure. So the cure is salvation. How can God cure a desperately wicked people? Well, he does it. We talked about this last time, and that was the word propitiation. And so God the Son becoming a man and then taking on himself the iniquity of us all and paying for our sins. So a substitutionary death, the just one, the sinless one, for the unjust, the sinful ones. So propitiation then leads or makes the way for justification. What's justification? God legally, righteously declaring us forgiven. And not only forgiven, but placing us in a position as though we had never sinned. So we are utterly removed from our old nature. Now don't misconstrue that. That sounds radical, because we still deal with the sin nature. But the sin nature will not go with us to heaven. It'll be left behind. So the real us is the new creature. And so justification, it's more than the subtraction of sins, which is forgiveness. It's the addition of the righteousness of Christ to us. So, in other words, we're not merely restored to Adam's former position before he fell, but now we're placed in Christ, where we will be throughout eternity, sons of God. We will be joint heirs with Jesus. So, man, this kind of potent gospel truth is so beneficial to think about and meditate on. So, famous couple of verses, Romans 8:16, Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If you are a true Christian here, then the Holy Spirit is inside of you, and he bears witness to you that that's real, that you are a son or a daughter of the Most High God. And if you are children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So you are a son or a daughter of Almighty God tonight, which means you are the heir with Jesus, our big brother, of all things. This is staggering truth. So if you embrace it, it will free you from the tyranny of earth. Or from thinking, I'm not as far along as I should be. I don't have as much as I want. And, you know, those kind of things. I don't have as much money as they do. And, you know, that kind of thinking. You'll be thinking, man, I just want to live for the Lord, because my reward is coming. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. All of it. So John Bunyan, not Paul Bunyan, by the way, who's a fellow Minnesotan, Paul Bunyan. So John Bunyan was driven to despair because he realized that he was such a great sinner and he didn't have any righteousness of his own. So he said at the time, quote, "When God showed me John Bunyan as God saw John Bunyan, I no longer confessed I was a sinner, but I confessed that I was sin from the crown of my head to the sole of my feet." So Bunyan just got into this place of absolute despair over his condition as a sinful human. And so how could he possibly stand in God's presence, you know, even if his sins were forgiven? So walking through the cornfields one night, wrestling with this whole problem, the words of Paul, the apostle, came into his heart, and he called himself the chief of sinners. The chief of sinners. And so that came to Bunyan, and his burden rolled off of him at the phrase. And the words of Paul came to him, Philippians 3:9, "And to be found in him, Jesus, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Now, has anybody read Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan? I highly recommend it, even though he lived in the 1600s. It is a great allegory of the Christian life, and it really pictures his own journey. But when Pilgrim, he comes to the Slough of Despond in the story, he didn't know what to do. And so he just, you know, just despondent. "I'm despondent." But then he saw the cross. And it was at the cross where his burden was relieved and he trusted Christ as a Savior. And so the law brings us to Christ. It'll lead us to the Slough of Despond initially, but to Christ eventually and ultimately. And so we have our true condition revealed, but then we head out of the slough and despond and into the blessings of justification by faith. So, leads us to verse 21. "Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." There's no distinction between people, as we'll see. It's for every human being. So let me just toss out, as we make our way through the rest of our chapter tonight, a few kind of truths that jump out about justification. So the first one is justification is apart from the law. Okay, this is an obvious one. But if you're trying to relate to God or earn God's favor based upon your performance, the you know, good life that you try to muster, you'll never experience the blessings of justification. You can't get it that way. The law cannot justify you. But secondly, justification is by faith in Jesus. So our justification comes from being linked to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just God generally, but Jesus specifically. So James tells us in James 2, whatever, 12-ish, that the demons believe and they shudder because they're not justified. There is a belief that does not justify, an intellectual assent to the reality of God's existence. That does not justify us. So thirdly, justification will be accompanied by works. It will. Faith without works is what? It's dead. It's like a car without gas. It can't go anywhere. So a person must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because the source of justification lies embedded in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So contrary to what our Calvinist friends believe, faith is not a meritorious work. Because the theological system of Calvinism, or Reformed theology, teaches that faith is a work, so God has to give you faith and regenerate you before you can actually be saved. So he gives you the faith to believe. So faith is simply the means by which we receive the gift of God. It's the object of our faith that's important, the object. So Spurgeon put it like this, quote, "It's not thy hope in Christ which saves you, it's Christ. It's not thy joy in Christ that saves you, it is Christ. It's not the faith in Christ that saves you, though that be the instrument, it's Christ and his blood and his merit." So that's the story. So imagine for a moment that you are dying of starvation. You were lost in a desert somewhere for days, and you are close to death, but miraculously the search and rescue team finds you there on the very precipice of death, needing desperately food and water, and they provide the food and the water, and you drink the water and you scarf down the food, and after your meal you go, "Oh, I'm so grateful for the fork, this amazing fork, thank you, God." Well, that would be kind of silly, right? I'm pretty sure you'd be thankful for the food and the ones who provided it, right? So faith is the instrument by which we receive Christ who saves us. Now, we notice in verse 22, it's the same for all people. Jew, Gentile, Republican, Democrat, Chinese, African, Minnesotan, doesn't matter. It's anyone. Only way to enter salvation is by faith in Jesus. Not in what you've done, who you are, anything like that, but in Jesus Christ. I had a conversation with one of my sons who came to a saving knowledge of Jesus later after, and really pretty much true of all my kids. Every child has to come into their own relationship with the Lord. They don't inherit it from their parents. And so this particular son said, "Dad," and he's out of school, and he says, "Dad, I just realized recently I wasn't a Christian growing up." And I said to my son, "That's one of the best things you've said to me." Because he's saying, I'm a full-on believer in Jesus now. And I wasn't then. So everyone must come to their own personal faith in Christ. And then it says in Romans 3:23, most of you probably know this, some of you by heart, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All. Now you might think, "I'm not so bad. I'm doing better than he is or she is or they are," and you may be right. But that's not the comparison that the Bible is asking us to draw. Our comparison is against absolute righteousness. The life of Jesus, if you want to compare yourself, see how you measure up to Jesus. I remember as a brand new Christian, I am so absolutely ignorant about Christianity and the God. I mean, I grew up Catholic and all that, but I am so born again. I am just so blown away. God loves me. And I'm just marveling that this didn't happen earlier. Why didn't somebody tell me about this when I was like 10 years old or something? You know, I'm just going, this is so crazy good that God loves me. And it came right out of the sex, drugs, rock and roll world, you know, and I was a full-time musician playing in a band in Southern California and doing the whole thing, and I'm pretty good, and I'm going, you know, I'm probably maybe one of the best Christian guitar players. I got to be top one, two, or three, because first of all, there can't be more than 300, 400, 500 Christians, because I mean, this news is so good. And some, they've been hiding it because it's so good. So I got invited to a concert at the church that we started attending right upon getting saved. And this guy comes out with an acoustic guitar. And again, I'm trying to, he's probably, you know, Christian, not so great. And he has this little looper machine. And this is back in 84. And you know what a looper is, right? You play into it and it records you, and now you can play with the loop that you just created, and it's common, pretty common today. So, and he lays down this beautiful little musical loop and he starts playing over it. And I'm going, what? Who is this guy? Well, his name was Phil Keggy. And he starts playing stuff where I'm just, and I kid you not, I was overwhelmed with a spirit of worship, not worship of Phil Keggy, but worship of the Spirit of God. I began to weep. And yes, I was super impressed with Phil Keggy too, but it was the Spirit of the Lord. And he wasn't even singing. He was doing all these instrumental pieces that was just, it was, if there was a word for it, it would be anointed. And you know, one of my buddies that was next to me saw me, you know, sobbing and, you know, my mouth hanging open, you know, and, you know, and how amazed I was. Dude, there's flies flying in your mouth. You know, close your mouth. When the Lord comes on the scene, it doesn't matter how you compare with your neighbor. You can always probably find someone or a few people that you'll compare favorably to, but you will not compare favorably to Jesus. So we all fall short. Verse 24, all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So justification is exclusively by grace. Grace. Grace is the unmerited, undeserved favor of God that he is now for you. And if God is for you, well, who can be against you? You understand that God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. And that omnipotence, that godness of God was against you. In a sense, at least, Ephesians 2, you were enemies of God. And God, if you would have died in your sins, you would have been judged by God. But because of your faith in Jesus, now the omnipotent God who created all things is for you. And so, no one can be against, well, they can be against, try and be against you, but they're against God at that point, aren't they? Because God is your God. So, the riches of God, they climax in justification, and if that isn't enough, the phrase, are justified, in that verse, it's in the aorist tense. What that means is, it's a continuous action. So justification didn't merely take place the day that you got saved. It's taking place right now. You are being justified. Now, this is a massive truth. I mean, all of these truths, we could easily preach a sermon on each one of them. So I invite you to grab on to whatever is grabbing your heart and make it a meditation. But so often, you know, let's be honest, we feel like because of our sin and our flaws, we all have them, we forfeited the access and the freedom, and somehow we're not justified. We failed God. And it's just not true. Justification is a continual action, a continual declaration of our righteousness, an imputed righteousness. The same word freely, and this might help illustrate it, is used in John 15:25. Jesus talking, "The word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause." So that's Jesus quoting scripture, Old Testament scripture. "They," meaning the people, "they hated me without a cause." There was nothing in Jesus that would rightfully elicit hate, right? The sinless, spotless Lamb of God. So that's that phrase is translated from the same word in our verse that's translated free. Justified freely, freely. So Jesus says that they hated him freely. That is, without a cause, they hated him. Now Paul says that we're justified freely. We're justified without a cause. There was nothing in us that would cause God to justify us. There was nothing meritorious that would go, "Oh, man, that guy's coming in." Now notice in verse 24, Paul says, "Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So redemption, it's a concept that would be clear to Paul's audience in the first century, because they were, you know, a Roman context. So in the center of every city in the Roman Empire, certainly every Greek city, stood the agora. The agora was the place of redemption, where all the buying and the to redeem means to buy. So it's the marketplace. And specifically, not exclusively, but specifically, this was where slaves were bought and sold, was in the agora. And so the Greek word for the act of redemption is agorazo, the agora, agorazo. But agorazo is not the word used in this verse, in verse 24. The second word for redemption, which the Greek word reader of Scripture would easily understand, was exagorazo. Exagorazo, which is the act of purchasing or redeeming, never to return. So oftentimes a man would, you know, buy a slave, use him for a season, and then sell him back. You know, like we'd buy a car and then sell it used and whatever, that kind of a thing. So exagorazo was the very antithesis of this practice, in that it spoke of a permanent possession. I'm buying it to keep. I'm buying the slave to keep the slave. But apollotrosis, it's the third Greek word, and I know we're getting into the weeds here right now. Stick with me. There's a punchline. This is the word that's used for redemption in verse 24, and it's used of a man going to the agora, going to the marketplace, going to the slave market to purchase a slave for the purpose of setting him or her free. That's the only reason for the redeeming, for the purchasing of the slave. And yes, for us, redemption is agorazo. We've been purchased by the Lord. Absolutely. It's exagorazo. We're never going to be sold again by the Lord. But even more than that, it's apollotrosis. We've been purchased to be freed. So Jesus said in John 15, "I no longer call you slaves, I call you friends." because he set us free. We don't serve him because we have to. We serve him because we want to. Verse 25, whom God put forward, there's that word again, as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. There's the instrument. There's the fork by which we receive the food. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. So he passed them over. So this is the patience of God working out his plan. Certain things on the news anger us, don't they? When we see, you know, the wicked things that are going on, the constant reports of government corruption, it just seems like government corruption is so just out of hand, out of control. Politicians, you know, getting rich off of insider trading and rampant crime and people. I mean, Lake and Riley, the girl in Georgia who was brutally killed by an illegal immigrant. Just so, so maddening and saddening. The terrorist attack of Hamas a number of months ago. I mean, this stuff. But imagine being God, who sees all that news wickedness that we see, but then he sees every sin that's committed by every human on the planet at any given moment. He sees the multiplied thousands of sins that you and I have committed. It's impossible to comprehend, but what if you were God? I mean, just think about that. What if you, and you saw all this. You saw everything, everything that a person is thinking, let alone doing. What would you do? Well, here's what God did. He took the anger that he feels towards the wickedness of humanity and he hurled it upon his son, whose blood flowed redemptively in order that we, the sinners, might be free from our sin. That's propitiation. That word, just plow on it a little bit more. I want you to get to know it. It's used five times in the New Testament. Hebrews 9:5 translates it as mercy seat. Now that rings a bell for you, if you know your Old Testament. Mercy seat, that's the lid that's on top of the Ark of the Covenant, not the Noah's Ark, but the Ark of the Covenant that had the tablets of stone in them preserved, right? In the manna and Aaron's rod that budded and so on. So the stone tablets, the Ten Commandments, they were powerful. How do we know? Well, you saw Raiders of the Lost Ark when they opened, where the people's faces started melting off and that whole thing. Well, there's actually truth to that. There's some truth to that. The Ten Commandments are, it's kind of like they're plutonium. A handful of plutonium can either energize through nuclear reactors, which can light up the entire Magic Valley, or it can vaporize us like a hydrogen bomb. They're powerful. So the same plutonium can either energize or vaporize. So too the commandments in the Ark. Keep the word and you'll be blessed, but the soul that sins will surely die. And since, you know, we've learned there's no one righteous, the plutonium can contained within the commandments inside the ark can only vaporize us. Sinful people. But wait, there's good news. On top of the ark is a lid, covers those powerful commandments, and it's called in Hebrews 9:5 a mercy seat, the same word from which comes propitiation. Hilasmos is the Greek word. And so the mercy seat was the place, just think with me, follow me on this little trip, that's the one place the high priest could go, and only him once a year, and sprinkle blood onto that hilasmos, onto that mercy seat, for the forgiveness of the people. So the high priest sprinkling the blood as a picture of Jesus Christ and his ultimate sacrifice. So what does this all mean? It means that God put a lid on the law. That the law is covered. God said, Fadness, I know you've broken the law. I know you deserve to be vaporized because of it, but I'm going to put a lid on that through the sacrifice of my son. He's the hilasmos, the mercy seat, the propitiation. It's not something he gives. It's who he is. He's come between you and the broken law. And the wrath which I should have vented on you was instead vented upon my son, who died in a way that you know, you're never going to fully understand this side of eternity. And so the propitiation, it's a concept that's throughout the Bible. So verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So justification, it solves this massive dilemma. 1 John 4:8 declares that God is love. And you know what? I don't know anybody that does not like hearing that, whether they're a Christian or not. God is love. Hey, I can get behind that, right? But back in 1 John 1:5, it says that God is light. And there's a lot of implications to that. I alluded to it. He sees it all. God is love, but God is light. Therefore, although God loves us, he sees us clearly. And if he said, you know what, I love them so much, I'm just going to overlook their sin, at that point, God would not be light anymore. If a rapist and a murderer stood trial and was found guilty, but the judge declared, I'm acquitting him of all charges because I love him, that would rightly provoke outrage in us. And such is God's dilemma. He's love, but he's light. So what's the solution? God says, people who justify the wicked are evil. So how can God justify the wicked? Which Paul has belabored, that we are wicked. How is it possible for God to justify the wicked? He justifies us through the redeeming work of Jesus. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but God washed it white as snow. So God is, we've got one person excited. I'm with you. With you. So that's why if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. He's just in forgiving us our sins. Which means because of Jesus, God would be unjust if he didn't forgive us. All right. Let's try and land this chapter. Verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? A law of works? No. by the law of faith. So, I mean, this is kind of plain, right? There'll be no one in heaven saying, I'm here because of my personal piety. I'm here because of my powerful prayer life, my, you know, bountiful Bible study, my, you know, plethora of good works and all the rest. Justification by faith completely eliminates boasting because it's completely God's work and undeserved by me. That's why, you know, becoming a Christian, it is literally the most humble action that is possible by a human. And I know we can get accused of being arrogant and this and that. Like, dude, if you knew, when I say I'm a Christian, that I carry the name of Jesus, I am telling you, I'm telling the world that I'm a beggar who has nothing but sin. And God blessed me with his riches. And I don't look down on you. In fact, God's word tells me to look up to you, to consider you higher. No boasting. Verse 28, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So there's the conclusion. There's, you know, two groups in the world today, those who stress behaving, those who stress believing. And the Bible teaches we don't behave in order to be saved. We behave because we have been saved. Works can't work towards salvation. They have to come from salvation. And we do. We applaud. We want to do good works. God's ordained good works for us to do since before the creation of the world. So once we're in Christ and we're justified and we become his sons and daughters, now the good works that we do is we're just living out our newness of life, not for the favor of God, but because we have it. So verse 29, or is God the God of the Jews only, or is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold it. So, and I just alluded to that. So the law was given to show that we are that all the world stands guilty before God. Salvation by faith eliminates all human boasting, shows that that we cannot save ourselves by our works. Faith brings the same realization, brings us to the realization as the law, and so it establishes the law. And once we are established by faith in Christ, now the law is being fulfilled naturally as we walk in the Spirit. So the law isn't out here telling us do this and do that. The law is now written in here. And as we yield to the Lord and walk in the Spirit, we are naturally fulfilling it. And what are the two commandments that constitute the summation of all the law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then love your neighbor. So who's your neighbor? Look around. Anybody you can see right now, that's your neighbor. And so we are enabled by the Spirit to do what God calls us to do. Do we do it perfectly or consistently? Hopefully, you know, we make some progress in this life. But when we fail, when a polluted word comes out of our mouth, a word of anger or of criticism that's unjust or whatever, that's sin. We're not acting in accordance with who we actually are. And so we confess it. And we know it when that happens. It's like, oh, I shouldn't have said that. Oh, I shouldn't have gotten drawn into that conversation. I feel kind of dirty. Lord, forgive me. Cleanse me of that sin. And God is faithful and what? Just to forgive us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and it's so awesome to move from the bad news and into the good. So, Lord, I want to pray that this truth of the gospel of justification by faith in Christ, that we have been not only washed and cleansed from our sin, which is awesome in and of itself, but we have been declared righteous in your sight as though we had never, ever sinned. We are immersed in the perfection of your Son. And even if we had a bad day today, that truth does not change. It does not rise and fall. It does not come in and out. It is steady, unwavering, and unchanging. So, Lord, help us to embrace it tonight. All right, I want everybody to say, muster as much conviction as you can and say, I am the disciple Jesus loves. Can you say that with me? I am the disciple that Jesus loves. Again, I am the disciple that Jesus loves. One more time with more conviction. I am the disciple that Jesus loves. Sister, you are a daughter of God. He is pleased with you. Jesus, your big brother, is not ashamed to call you his family. We have his word on that. So the condemnation that you may feel over your what you consider your failures and your lack of living up to who you are in Christ, don't let the enemy get more mileage out of that than you know what he can. Stop them. Confess your sin. Embrace the grace of God, the forgiveness of God. So, Lord, wash over us as we begin to worship. Lord, we pray that the Spirit would fall upon us anew and afresh and revive us. In Jesus' name, amen.